7:14. Trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we're able to be here this morning, and we're grateful that You've given us examples in the Bible to study and to model our lives after. Help us to be open to any changes in our lives that You would have us change, and be with us during this time. Help us to open our hearts to the message from Your Word, and that it will change us to be more productive servants in Your vineyard. In Jesus' name, amen. These are my notes. They're very sparse. That puts the burden on you to participate, okay? I'm just saying. I'd like for us to look at Philippians 3:17 as kind of a something to be an overview verse for this lesson. It talks about our citizenship. It's a small book. It kind of disappeared in the middle of my Bible. 3:17, but especially focusing on verse 20. And it reads, "Join with others who follow my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." So again, our emphasis is verse 20, emphasizing that our citizenship is in heaven. So living, another way to say that is living by heavenly values. We're going to look at some people from the Old Testament and see how they lived by heavenly values, but of course they were flawed. One of the nice things that I appreciate about God's Word is that it shows people the way they really are. And we will see flaws. We see flaws in the heroes of the Bible. They have flaws, and that shows that they're human, and we can relate to that. Something that's been popping up in the world recently are words like isolation, okay? And in a fascist state, which we're fortunate not to be in, but in a fascist state, they will isolate you, and then they indoctrinate you, right? Also, in a cult, you know, I'm thinking of Jonestown back in the day, they would isolate the people, and they would indoctrinate them, okay? So, in this world, we don't want to be indoctrinated, okay? We also don't want to be isolated, because how can we be that leaven in the world to grow God's church and bring people closer to God, to try to get as many people into heaven with us as possible. And there's an acronym for the word fear. Have you ever heard the acronym for the word fear? Raise your hand. Have you heard that acronym? A few of you? For the word fear, it's, I have to look at it because I don't have it memorized. False evidence appearing real, right? And there's a lot of that going around in the world, not only in the United States, but all over the world. This false evidence appearing real, and then we might get sucked into that and be fearful of the future, but we know that if we're holding to God's unchanging hand, like that song says, living by heavenly values, realize that our citizenship is in heaven, we can always take comfort in that. Second Timothy 1:7. Talks about fear. And it reads, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." So God doesn't want us going through our lives fearing. Of course, you know, there's that respectful fear we have for God, and that's what we should have. But we need not be living in fear. Any comments before I move on? Did I see your hand, Ann? Or are we just stretching? Oh, Dorothy.
You started in Philippians, and after Gary mentioned Philippians last week, I reread the book. Paul is in prison, in chains, and yet the whole book of Philippians is about joy. And here he's writing to Timothy, and
okay.
So he's a good example of what he's writing here.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so Paul, when he was writing Philippians, he was in jail. He was in prison, and yet everything he writes is real, positive and uplifting.
Anything good, think on that. Think on the better things in life, not on the bad things.
Think on these things, right?
Think of what I'm doing, think of good.
It's that list of things, whatever is true, honorable, just, etc. Think on these things, right? So again, it's living by heavenly values. Our citizenship is in heaven. Anything else before I move on? Yes, Ann.
Yeah, where you started and said to focus on verse 20 in chapter 3, that our citizenship is in heaven, made me think of, when you said we live by Christian principles, but as citizens of heaven, thinking of heavenly things, I was thinking that the Bible is our constitution. Unlike man-made constitutions, creeds, and so on, we don't need amendments.
Mm-hmm.
We don't need amendments. The Bible is our heavenly rule.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Thank you. So the Bible is our constitution, and it doesn't need amendments like a man-made constitution, right? Any freedom given by man can be taken away. A freedom given by God cannot be taken away, right? Okay, now there are, you may have heard the word archetype. We're going to compare and contrast. I remember taking tests growing up, you know. There's multiple choice, there's true and false, and kind of like those. But when we get, you know, you get down maybe towards the end of the test, it says, compare and contrast. I wasn't too happy when I saw that because I'd have to think, you know. But we're gonna compare and contrast. The archetype is the original, and then those that are similar that follow through history, those are types, right? And I'm going to use Joseph as the archetype. And there are other people in the Bible whose lives somewhat paralleled the life of Joseph. And I have two in mind that we're going to cover. There may be more. But anybody have any idea who an archetype of Joseph would be? Somebody who went through similar things? Anybody? No Horshacks out there? Remember that? I'll give you a few seconds. Let you formulate your ideas before I give you all the answers. Okay. I was thinking of Moses as a type of Joseph. And then also Daniel was a type of Joseph. So first let's look at all three of them. They were living in foreign cultures, and our citizenship is in heaven, and we're living in a foreign culture, aren't we? Okay. And of course, Joseph's foreign culture, after I say the magic word, I'd like for you to say what the foreign culture was. The magic word is spelled P-L-E-A-S-E. You know that magic word, right? So what was the foreign culture that Joseph was living in? Ready? Wait for me to say please. Ready, set, please. Somebody said Egypt. Okay, that would be correct, right? So his foreign culture was, he was living in Egypt. And he went through a lot of crises through his life. This will be in Genesis. So if you can get there before I do, that's great. Genesis looks like about 37 is where we're going to look. And I don't want to read the whole thing, but I want to find the spot where he talks about, well, he's tattling. He tattled on his brothers. Anybody find that verse for me? 37. Oh, it must be right at the top. That's why I didn't write the verse. So Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. So we're in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So I know Joseph had a younger brother named Benjamin who came along later, but I think at this point he was probably the youngest. Okay, and I always enjoyed Joseph and kind of connected with Joseph because I'm the youngest in my family and had older siblings. And so I can kind of see how I might have been somebody who would have tattled on an older sibling. So, you know, he has some issues himself. He's not perfect. You know, he's kind of a tattler. Then later on we read about his, he has kind of a sense of pride. Let's read on. Verse 3 of chapter 37. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Now that's a problem. Parents aren't supposed to favor one child over another. So here we see that Israel was flawed, right? Okay, so okay, and it's because Joseph had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented, in this translation, richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And then it goes on, and Joseph has these dreams. And so we see this sibling conflict happening, kind of facilitated by the father. And that's just the beginning of Joseph's worries, right? That's just the beginning. And then we read on where he is put into a well by his brothers. And then the oldest one, I believe, Reuben came back and rescued him, sort of. Rescued him and sold him, right? Sold him to the, was it Ishmaelites? Going through, and they were on their way to Egypt, traders, they would trade things. And so it took them all the way to, ended up all the way in Egypt. And we go through all the things that he went through. He went through all these problems. Now, I heard from years ago, somebody standing in the pulpit, and they said, as Christians, and it's true for everybody, really, but as Christians, you're either experiencing a time of peace, or you're about to enter a crisis, or you're actually in the crisis, or you've just gotten over the crisis. Okay, so there's this cycle, and we can see that in Joseph's life. Time after time, he found favor from the people around him, so he was given some sort of privilege. And then there was Potiphar's wife caused trouble for him, and it's back to jail through no fault of his own, right? And then as time goes by, eventually he finds favor with somebody, and the food taster and the, what was the other one? The taster and the baker, right? The food taster and the baker, right? Wine taster? Okay, I'm getting sign language. And so they didn't immediately remember Joseph, but eventually, in time, Joseph was kind of restored to a level of being in charge. And in chapter 39, verse 4, that's where we find it said that Joseph found favor. And that's a good thing, to find favor with people. We don't always think about that, but in our everyday life, our behavior should be such that people find favor in us. Chapter 39, verse 4, this was after Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and that worked out for a while, again, until Potiphar's wife tried to sabotage Joseph, we might say. So found favor. And then if we go forward into chapter 41, verse 41, we find there that Joseph is given charge of practically the entire country, isn't he? He's second, third only, is that what it says? He's near the top. Okay, so verse 41. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took the signet ring from his finger and gave it to Joseph. So he's in charge. I think earlier he was like third or fourth. I don't know. But anyway, the point is, he's throughout his life, he's been probably doing what he's supposed to do. Again, living by heavenly values. And eventually he gets noticed and he prospers. But it didn't happen overnight, right? And then it happened once, and then things went bad. Then it happened again, and then we all know that this was all a part of God's plan for saving the chosen people, right? And, of course, we have the advantage of looking back And, you know, when Joseph is in that situation, I'm sure he's wondering what's going on, right? But we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight. We can look back and see how this happened in his life. And we can hopefully incorporate that into our own lives. Any comments? Okay, moving on. The next one is Moses. Moses was a type. And again, he was in a foreign country, a culture that, well, he was born there, wasn't he? But he was still maybe part of the lower class because he was an Israelite rather than being the Egyptians, being an Egyptian. And his crisis was right away. Born the day he was born into a crisis, right? Yeah, he was born into a crisis. And in Exodus chapter 2, we find that there was something special about Moses. One version says he was no ordinary child. I'm not sure how you tell that right as soon as the baby is born, but somehow he was no ordinary child. And let's see what... So right away it's a crisis. And his mother... I'll just go ahead and start reading. Exodus chapter 2. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was fine, okay, here it says was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. I'll keep reading. When Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" It's Miriam, right? That's her name, right? So she was really thinking on her thinking on her toes. But it's also God. It's God's providence here. And then going on, verse 8, "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So not only is she nursing her own baby, but she's getting paid. You know? That's better than the WIC program, I guess. This is... clearly God's hand is in this, right? Okay. And so the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And in some translations, that basket is referred to as an ark, isn't it? And we can think of that as a archetype, the ark. But and then there are other arks in the future, right? We have the ark, Noah's ark. It was the ark of safety. The eight people, eight. Total of eight, right? Total of eight were saved in the ark. Of course, we read in 1 Peter 4:20, we won't turn there, but 1 Peter 4:20, it talks about baptism as being our ark of safety. So these things are kind of foreshadowing what God's plan is. And when you read through the Old Testament, you find, you know, things that foreshadow God's ultimate plan for each of our lives to be brought to a condition of salvation, with God. And so there's God's providence in Moses' life. And, you know, as parents, we put our, figuratively, we put our children, we figuratively put our children in that basket. And we trust God to take care of it, take care of that child. It may not be an ark, it may be a car. Put them in a car. They drive off. They go to college. They go to Washington, D.C. They go to Washington, D.C. They go to Croatia. What is God doing with that child? It's amazing. And the ark comes back to you for a few weeks. And then back to college. And so that's God's providence. But here Moses is being indoctrinated. He was taken because he was going to be educated in the Egyptian culture, right? And but yet, if we, when we think of his life in the future, he doesn't forget where he came from, right? And God uses that in his life. So sometimes we need to step out of the way and let God have the reins. Sometimes we want to take over the reins. There are examples again in the Bible of people taking over the reins. One example that comes to my mind is Abraham and Sarah. They knew it was God's plan for him to be blessed with many children and as many as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. But it wasn't happening quickly enough for them. So, you know, Sarah gave gave Abraham Hagar, and the rest is history. Now we've got this strife between the Arabs and the Israeli. I mean, even to this day, there's that strife because somebody took over the reins. And so we need to kind of keep that in mind when maybe we're trying to control things. We need to sometimes let go and let God's providence take place. But always trying to live by heavenly values. And we don't, there are so many things that we don't have control of, but God does. And so another one that we're going to consider. Any comments? I just looked at my watch. We have plenty of time. Any comments? Please. Yeah. Okay, so we're going to move on and look at Daniel. So we had Joseph and Moses, both in Egypt. And Daniel, after I say the magic word, I'd like for you to tell me where he was taken. Daniel, where was he taken? Ready, set, please. Thank you. Babylon, right? Pardon me. Yeah, so he was taken to Babylon, and so we're going to read about that in the beginning of the book of Daniel. And so if you can turn there while I'm refocusing my glasses. One thing about Daniel is, well, this entire thing, or Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. The very beginning. Daniel. Daniel's training in Babylon is the heading I have. I'll go ahead and read. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These are carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put in the treasure, put in the treasure house of his God. It seems kind of strange to me, but God does what he wants. Who am I to question? He let Babylon besiege Israel. And we see that pattern happening over and over again in the Bible, right? The Israelites will do good, and they'll do bad, and they need to take another lap, and they do better, and they do, it goes back and forth. And I see a hand. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it's God's way of teaching his people. And perhaps that happens in our lives. We look back at our lives and we see kind of a cycle of something that happens in your life. You didn't handle it right, so you have to do it again. You go through it again until maybe you get it right. It's kind of like the coach or the PE teacher saying, take another lap, right? You know, you cut short at the backstop. You come around. All right, McDaniel, take another lap. But no, I never did that. But you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes in our lives, we don't get something right, and we end up repeating it. And it's our own fault, right? Okay, so continuing with Daniel. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language, the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them to a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. So I'm sure if you have a palace, you want the best-looking guards and the toughest, you know, really buff guys, right, to be your guards. I remember one time I walked into a Denny's, and I'm sitting there, and a couple of police officers come in, and one of them, probably both of them, they were quite impressive. And I'm thinking, yeah, you're the guy I want to have my back, you know. And he looked like he had been a middle linebacker. He was, you know, he was somebody you want in your corner, right? So, so they're going to take these young men, isolate them, indoctrinate them, and then put them in the service of the king's court. And it reminds me of the hero of the country Albania. His name is Skanderbeg. And something similar happened to him during the Ottoman Empire. They would take people, you know, back to Constantinople or Istanbul, whatever it's called. I think it was Constantinople back then. They would take young men and they would train them and indoctrinate them. But Skanderbeg came back to the area near the capital city. This is back in the 1400s. And he sort of flipped it on them. He battled the Ottomans and slowed them down from taking over other parts of Europe. But so this is a common practice. You take the young people, you indoctrinate them. And some people may say that's what's happening in our schools today. I've heard people talk about that. But that doesn't mean you need to accept the indoctrination. That means you need to train your children up, right? And moving on, verse 7. when the king ordered Ashpenaz, okay, moving on, I'm going to move down to I read that already. Okay, verse 6. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, who is Shadrach, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. Ooh, they're renaming things. Okay. To Daniel, he gave him the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, it was Shadrach. And to Mishael, it was Meshach. And to Azariah, it was Abednego. Okay, so they're renaming things as a way of indoctrinating. But we see that Daniel, he knew who he was. Like Moses, he eventually knew who he was. And Joseph knew who he was, that he was a servant of God. And so in verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in any way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. So again, God's favor on these people, okay? God's favor was on Joseph, on Moses, and now we see that it was on Daniel. And Daniel's going to make a proposal here, an alternative plan, right? And if Daniel had some sort of attitude, you know, if he was just had an attitude and just really kind of, who are you to tell me? I'm an Egyptian. I mean, I'm an Israelite. Who are you to, you know, if he copped an attitude, I don't think the people, he wouldn't have got found favor. Okay? So these are people of quality. And so now favor has been shown. In verse 9, now God caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Moving on, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than other young men your age? The king then would have my head because of you. Then Daniel replies to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel and the other three, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed, and he tested them for 10 days. And if somebody gives you something that is, gives you a task that is objectionable, let's say in high school, a teacher says, I would like for you to read this book. And you start reading this book, it's something ungodly. You know, maybe from the same time period, you find another book and you appeal to the teacher. You say, this book is kind of objectionable. Is it okay if I do this one? You know, you're appealing to them in a respectful way. And that can be beneficial and might even open the teacher's eyes. So, you know, that's just an example. Verse 15. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and more nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. It worked for Popeye, right? Vegetables instead. I tend to think that this was miraculous because, I'm going to say it, I've seen vegetarians who don't look healthy. I'm just saying. I've seen some. But whether you're a vegetarian or a carnivore, It's not something that will keep you out of heaven. One of those choices might get you to heaven sooner, though, right? Okay. So, any comments? Yes. A cleansing.
10 days of vegetables.
Yeah.
You're not used to eating them. You think, oh, 10 days is a long time. But if you've been, if they've been eating all of that rich food and the things that the kings have, I think it kind of gave your body an opportunity to maybe cleanse out some of those things.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. So it could have been a cleansing that made them look better and perform better.
But also God.
And God, of course. Of course, God. But, yeah, and in the New Testament, it says when you fast. It doesn't say if you fast. So it implies that maybe we should fast once in a while. And I've heard people who, of course, you want it to be under medical supervision. If you're diabetic, you don't want to be fasting, right? But I've heard some people, they have a lifestyle where they'll fast once a week. And that kind of goes along with the 7-day cycle that God has set us up for. Letting your body rest. I mean, do our digestive systems ever get to rest? Well, at night, yeah. But the rest of the time we're grazing. But, you know, There is some medical benefit, I guess, to fasting on a regular routine. And some of you probably know more about that than I do. Yes?
I'm going away from fasting for a second. If I'm not mistaken, there are only two times in the Bible when it's mentioned that they grew up in agreement with God and they present 1 for Samuel and 1 for Jesus. So they grew up in agreement with God.
Okay, so twice in the Bible it says they grew up in favor with God and man. That was Samuel and, of course, Jesus, right? Grew up in favor with God and man. Anything else? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Any other comments before we wrap it up? Okay. Thank you, everybody, for your input. And in the future, I encourage you to sit farther up because the speaker here can't move, right, because of the camera. Okay. Okay. Let's prepare for worship.